We are going to be continuing our study through the book of Hebrews tonight. So if you are joining with us for the first time, we are halfway, actually more than halfway, through the book of Hebrews. But hopefully you'll be able to catch along with where we're at. As always, we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study tonight, which I am excited for. I'm excited for it every month, but I'm excited for it today as well. So let's open up before the Lord in a word of prayer. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have tonight, Lord, to just gather here and to just surround ourselves with the Word of God. Father, I thank you that you have given us your Word, that we can better know who you are and what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that through the book of Hebrews, these last couple of months, we have truly seen the majesty of your Son. We have seen the greatness of Christ, the eternal God who took on flesh to die on behalf of sinners. He is our all in all. And we pray tonight, Lord, as we continue to study through this glorious book, that you would give us wisdom through your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here tonight who does not know Christ, I pray, Father, that you would help them to see the truth that you have given to us in your word, and that that truth would be rightly applied to their hearts and their minds this evening. May we see your Son for all that he is. May you bless our time of study. We thank you for it. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me this evening to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And as I said, continuing our study through this wonderful, wonderful book, I have come to see that Hebrews is one of the more complex books, I would argue, in the New Testament. There's just so many details in the text, and the way it correlates with the Old Testament really causes us to put our thinking caps on, as hopefully you've seen. But as we come to our text tonight, as always, a brief summary of what we saw last time we were together. In the beginning of Hebrews chapter 9, we looked at verses 1 through 14 last time we were together. And the author brought into our discussion concerning the superior nature of Christ the idea of the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle was the tent made for God to dwell in the Old Testament. Yet that simple dynamic of that picture of the tabernacle carried with it great significance. And if you remember in verses 1 through 3, or rather verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, the author reminded us that there were two parts to the temple. There was the holy place where the priests would go, and in there you would find the table, the menorah, and the table of showbread, right? With the bread that had to be changed out. And the table of showbread reminded us of God's provision for mankind. And then the light reminded us of God's presence, if you remember that. As the light shone in the room, it reflected that image of God just being throughout all the world. And we noted that several priests could go into the holy place, right? And that those items in there did not demonstrate necessarily a unique relationship that God had with Israel. It was bread and it was a candle, which again symbolized God's provision and God's presence. But we certainly could argue that God's presence is in all the world, that God's presence is certainly seen over those who are unbelievers. God's provision for unbelievers is in the world as well. God doesn't only bless Christians and make the Christian farmers' crops grow and things like that. So the writer shows us that God is trying to teach us something there, that there is an external way that we can relate to God, where he's sort of there and he provides. But there's no relationship, there's no intimacy. The relationship and the intimacy comes where? When we get into the next room of the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. That is the hot spot of God's presence. That is where we read in the Bible that the glory of the Lord descended when the tabernacle and the temple under Solomon were finished. And only one person was allowed to go in there. That room is where God's immediate presence was symbolized, and that's where you want to be. And that's where the writer has been showing us we need to be. We need to be where God is, but the problem is we couldn't get there in the old covenant. We couldn't get there by our works. And as we transition from that first room to the second room, the writer reminds us in verses 4, 3 through 5 that the most holy place had the smoke of the altar of the incense, which reminds us of the Day of Atonement. It reminds us that in that second room was the Ark of the Covenant, again, which symbolizes the presence of God, but in a very specific way. It is the covenant relationship that God had with Israel. It's that presence of a God who is in a relationship with a people. And then we saw that it also had within the Ark of the Covenant the urn holding the manna. This isn't just general provision. This is the God who provided for his people in the wilderness. We saw Aaron's staff, and that reminded us of Aaron's staff that budded back in the book of Numbers, the story where Aaron is chosen specifically by God to be high priest. This isn't man's idea. The priesthood is God's idea, which means God wants to connect with fallen sinners, and we need a mediator to do that, and God appointed one. And then we also see within the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of the covenant, which refers to the Ten Commandments. We are to live according to God's word. He is our God. He is our King. We follow his word. And that is something that God gave to his people so they would know how to rightly worship him and follow him. So when we look at that first room, it's general. But when we go into the second room, it's specific. It is a God who directly provides, who directly relates, and who is in direct connection with his people through the priest. And the writer tells us in verse 6 that these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. And there's the word play. The Greek word performing, remember, means to bring to an end. They always went in there hoping, hey, maybe this is the last time and God will accept it and we'll finally have access to him. Yet he says that never happened. What they wanted to come to an end never came to an end. There was always more sacrifices. There was always more filling of the oil for the lamps. There was always more changing of the bread. There was always that once a year Day of Atonement of the sprinkling of the blood for the cleansing of the sins of the nation, on and on and on. And the writer tells us, here's the point, verse 9. According to this arrangement, according to this system that God set up, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's the problem. The old covenant could not change the heart. And he says, that's what we're after. We are after a heart change. And then verse 11, he now prepares us for the answer to the problem, and that is Jesus Christ. But when Christ appeared as high priest, just as the smoke in verse 4 from the altar goes into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement from the high priest, the writer says we have a high priest, and this high priest is of the good things that have come, and he has gone into a greater and more perfect tent. Again, the argument here is that Christ is superior and that in him we actually have full access to where God is. Why? Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See that? The old system that was based off of us doing fails. But the new system, based off of what Christ did, succeeds. Through Christ, we can be changed within. Our conscience can be purified. And on top of that, we can actually serve the living God. Something Israel was never able to do, at least for any extended period of time. So there is this radical transformation that takes place. And God, and the writer of Hebrews says, just look at the tabernacle. God is showing you everything. You can't do it. Only Christ can. If you want to be in the immediate presence of the Lord, you need a better system. You need a better covenant. You need a better high priest. So having made that argument and hopefully refreshing our memories, now we can proceed into verse 15, which is our text for tonight. And notice that the first word in verse 15, if you have the ESV, is therefore. Therefore. And you may have some other phrase that is similar to that. But he says in verse 15, therefore, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's a long sentence, right? There's a lot there. But listen to what the writer says. He goes, okay, we get it. We understand now the tabernacle, general relationship with God, but we're trying to get into that intimate relationship with God, and you couldn't do it by following the law, but Christ came and has opened a way for us to get there. And then he says, so let's sum this up. Therefore, because Christ has done that, because he has done what the old covenant could not do, he is now the mediator of a new covenant. This is almost like a duh statement, right? If Christ did something that the old covenant could not do, then that means obviously we're under what? A new covenant. We're under something different. But look what he adds. He says he's the mediator of a new covenant so that. You see those words? So that. In other words, here's why that's important. Here's why God sent Christ to be the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, here's where we have to be careful and get a little specific. In the Greek, the word are, the verb are, is actually in the perfect tense. I do not know why the ESV translators translated it in the present tense. Are is actually not accurate. It should be have been, because it is a perfect tense verb. Those who have been called. And this is why that's important, because are would refer to Christians on this side of the cross. But he's not referring to Christians on this side of the cross. He's referring to the saints on the other side of the cross before Christ came. How do I know that? Look at the end of the verse. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the what? First covenant. Are you and I under the first covenant? No. Who was? The Jews, right? So he's referring to those. He's referring to Abraham and David and Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah. So those who have been called. In other words, those whom God chose to save in the Old Testament. That's what the phrase called means, especially in the New Testament. God calls us to salvation. He draws the sinner to himself. So those who have been called, those Old Testament saints, why did Christ come to mediate a new covenant? So that they could receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, how did Moses ever have a hope to receive the promise of eternal life in heaven? He couldn't do it through the old covenant. How did David have a hope? How could David actually have joy in the Old Testament? Christ hadn't come yet. He knew he couldn't save himself by following the law. And that's what the author is explaining here. He says what Christ has done in the new covenant not only atones for the sins of those on this side of the cross, but it also atones for the sins of the people before the cross. You ever ask yourself, how is it that God could look at David, who committed adultery and committed murder, two capital punishments under the old covenant, and yet pardon him and let him live? How could God be just in doing that? You think of all the sins of so many of the saints of the Old Testament. How could God continue to let them to live? It's because Christ was coming, and he's the one who bore the punishment for their sin. And if you notice at the end of verse 15, he says, Christ mediating a new covenant, great news. Now we can actually obtain the promises of the eternal inheritance because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Here's what's fascinating about this verse. Who is the one who is actively mediating the new covenant? You can answer if you know. Who is it? Jesus Christ, right? It's Jesus Christ. But notice, he can mediate a new covenant because he what? He died. How can you die but still be alive to mediate a new covenant? Isn't that amazing? It's similar to what we saw in the previous chapters. How can you be the high priest but also the sacrifice? Right? And in the very next verse, look at verse 16, it says, for, that means because, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. In other words, if you're here and you have a final will and testament for when you pass away, what actually inaugurates your will? What actually brings it to fulfillment? You dying, right? Hopefully you don't create a will and say everything goes to my children, and while you're still living, you go check your bank account and everything's gone and it's been given to your children, right? That's not how a will works. And that's what the writer is saying here. He is saying that a will comes into play after the death has occurred. Now here's the point. In the Old Testament, God brought about the old covenant through death, through blood. That's why there were animals that were sacrificed in Exodus 24. It was through the blood of animals that the old covenant was inaugurated. And the writer says it is through the blood of the Messiah that the new covenant is inaugurated. But what is so fascinating and so amazing about Christ is that he dies to bring about the will of the new covenant, and then he rises from the dead to then mediate that new covenant so that he once again is all in all. You see that? He is the fulfiller at every angle. It is amazing. And this is something that the Old Testament has been preparing us for. And I want to take a little bit of time for us to see that. I just want to look at four or five Old Testament texts to show you that this has always been the trajectory that even the Israelites should have been anticipating. And to see that, let's turn together to Leviticus chapter 26 tonight first. And we're going to look at about four or five texts as we march our way back to Hebrews. Because remember, the writer of Hebrews is arguing from the Old Testament, which means what he is explaining, he first understood by reading what? The Old Testament, right? So look with me first at Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 38. This is a text where God tells the Israelites, if you do not obey my commands under the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, I'm going to punish you. And look what he says in verse 38. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. So God reminds the Israelites, and watch the connection here. Remember, the writer of Hebrews says, because we're under the new covenant, we can actually receive the promised eternal inheritance. Under the old covenant, God did promise an inheritance to the Israelites, right? He promised them the promised land. He promised them victory. He promised them fruitfulness in the land. But they were not able to obtain that, were they, because of their sin? Look what he goes on to say in verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also walk in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and with my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. God says, if you do repent and you do follow my law, then you will receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, which is a permanent covenant. And watch verse 44. God says, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, notice that God says when they are. God knows Israel is not going to obey. He goes, I know you're headed to destruction. I know you're going to be judged. When they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh, their God. Think about that statement. God says, under the old covenant, if you don't follow me, I will judge you. You will be destroyed by the nations. Yet God says, however, I will not totally destroy you. Now stop right there. Why? What would restrain the hand of a holy God from totally judging the Israelites if they abandon him? God says, verse 45, I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers. There is a covenant, if I can use this word, that trumps the old covenant. Which covenant is that? It's the Abrahamic covenant. The one where God says, I will bless you among all the nations. I will prosper you. So that God shows, I have this plan where you will be blessed. You will have eternal blessings, like the writer of Hebrews says, but you don't have access to it because you can never make it there in your own efforts. Yet God says, I will make sure you get there. Now the question becomes, how? How can God promise that? Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. You see that there is a tension that arises in the text. If God said, I will judge, why doesn't he judge? Why is it only partial and then immediately backed up by a promise of blessing? How can God do that? How does he plan on doing that? Jeremiah 31, 31. Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Watch this. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. God says, I have another covenant. There is a new covenant in mind that is different from the old one. And if you're reading this as a Jew, the question comes into mind, why do we need a new one? Well, look what he says. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they what? Broke. We need a new one because the one that depends on you, guess what? Will never allow you to inherit the eternal blessing. Yet God still promises them eternal blessing. This is the tension of the Old Testament. How can you promise us eternal blessing, but the system we're under doesn't allow us to actually obtain it? It's because that system was never intended to be the means by which they attained it. And God has been showing them this all along. There is something new. There is something different. There is something greater that you need to be looking towards. And look what he says in verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Watch this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Whoa. Did God remember the sins of the Israelites under the old covenant? You better believe it. That's why they had an annual Day of Atonement. That is why they had a daily sacrifice every morning and every night, because the sin was always there. Yet Jeremiah says, but God's going to do something where, watch this, he won't remember your sin anymore. Which means, will you need a sacrifice the next day? No. You see, he is showing them there is a better covenant on the horizon. Stop trying to find salvation in the old covenant. That is not what it's designed for. It's actually designed to show you, you cannot get to me. But there is a future covenant coming. That is where your hope needs to be in. And that's where we see some of the great patriarchs of history, right? We think of Abraham, right? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness, because he understood God is doing something and I'm trusting in God to save me. When we look at King David, he was looking to the Messiah. When we look at Isaiah, he was looking to the coming suffering servant. When we look at Jeremiah, he's looking at the new covenant where our sin is atoned for. All these Old Testament prophets and men are looking to something beyond the sacrificial system. They understand that there's something coming and God is going to deal with our sin permanently. There's a new covenant, a new system. That's what we need. Turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Not only do we see this with Moses and Jeremiah, but look with me at Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 35. Again, similar to what we saw in Deuteronomy, that we saw in Leviticus, we see that there's a tension here. It begins with judgment. Verse 35, therefore, O prostitute, that's a name for Israel. Quite a name, huh? That's how vile they were. That's how sinful they were. That's how sensual they were. God calls his chosen people a prostitute. Hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers, with all your abominable idols, and because the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. This is a very angry God, and rightly so. The Israelites have totally abandoned him, totally forsaken him, living in the lust of their flesh. Those who are supposed to be a light to the world are living darker than the darkness around them. And God goes on to talk about their judgment. And you're like, yep, rightly so. But once again, without warning, we come to verse 59. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Notice that the covenant is the old system. I'm going to deal with you according to your sin. I'm going to punish you. And then what's the very next word in verse 60? Someone call it out. Why is that there? I mean, think about it. Why is that there? Why doesn't it just end with, you will be judged? we have this yet. Why? They don't deserve a yet. We don't deserve a yet. But God says, yet I will remember my covenant with you. God says there is a covenant that trumps the old one. And it's a covenant that depends on me and not you. Remember when God made the covenant with Abraham? Abraham was sleeping. God said, I am the one who is responsible for this covenant being fulfilled. It does not depend on you, because if it was me and you, you would fail and you would never experience the promised eternal inheritance. But the Abrahamic covenant is eternal and it will be fulfilled because God bound himself to that covenant and it depends on him getting it done. So even though Israel sinned and they're worthy of judgment, God says, yet I will judge you, but not to the fullest extent so that you're totally wiped out. He says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. There's something far better than the temporary Mosaic covenant. There's a permanent covenant on the horizon. And look at verse 63. How is this going to come about? That you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I what? Atone for all that you have done. How is it that Israel gets a yet? How is it that Israel has the hope of an eternal blessing of heaven, even though they're operating under a system that could never get them there through their own works? God says, because I am going to do the work. And he uses that word atone, which means not only do we have a hope of a better, new, fuller covenant, but the way we get there is through sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice that does not come from the priest. It's one that comes from who? God. God. And there we have in Ezekiel, hundreds of years before Christ, the idea that God himself will offer an ultimate, better sacrifice than anything the Levitical system could have done. Do you see how the breadcrumbs of the Old Testament are laying the foundation for Christ? And we're just jumping around to a couple of them. Now turn with me to Luke chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And this will really, really just be beautiful. And I know you're familiar with this text, most of you. But let me show you something tonight that, again, correlates with what we've been talking about. There is an old covenant. In that old covenant, God demonstrated we cannot get to him. So the hope was never in the old covenant. It was in the new covenant, the greater one, the eternal one, the permanent one. How do we get there? When God atones for our sin. But how is God going to do that? Isaiah tells us. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. Who's him? It's Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, if we study the whole chapter and the chapters that come before this, it's referring to the Messiah. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, you know that the Messiah is God himself. He is called Emmanuel. But look what it says. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. So Ezekiel says God's going to atone. How is he going to do that? By sending God himself, Jesus Christ, when he makes an offering for guilt. Do you see the sacrificial language there? An offering for guilt. That's what the high priest did. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah says, here's how we get into the new covenant. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he will bear the iniquities. So this atonement that God offers, that Ezekiel spoke of, that Jeremiah spoke of, that actually brings us finally into a right relationship with God forever, comes through God himself dying on our behalf. That's what makes it the ultimate sacrifice. And then this is what I love. Look at the end of verse 12. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes what? Intercession for their transgressions. Once again, we have that juxtaposition. How is it that he dies and yet lives to make intercession? How is it that he is the priest and the sacrifice? How is it that he dies to bring about the will, but then is also the one who lives to mediate the will and all of its blessings? Do you see the fullness of Christ? Do you see how our only hope is Christ? He is all in all in all. One more text we'll look at, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we'll see how Jesus understood everything that we just spoke of, obviously. Luke chapter 22, listen to what Jesus says, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. Luke 22:15, and Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Obviously, it was no coincidence that Jesus ate the Passover on Thursday night with his disciples, because the very next day he would die, which means Jesus died during Passover. And Passover, of course, refers to the story in Exodus where the angel of death passed over the Israelites' home that had blood on the doorposts. So here we already see that Christ is connecting himself with what? Death, with the shedding of blood. And look what Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and we had given thanks. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now look at verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Jesus, in that statement, identifies himself with all the prophecies of the Old Testament that identify God sending someone to die for us. Jesus says, this is my body for you. In other words, I am offering myself on your behalf. And then look what he says in verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is what? Why on earth did Jesus say that? Because he understood that he is the one who is going to take us from the old covenant, which cannot save, to the new covenant, which can save, because he is the one who bridges the gap. You see that? Jesus says, take this cup because it is the new covenant in my what? Blood. Why blood? Because someone has to die for our sin. And Jesus says, no more is it a calf, no more is it a goat, no more is it a lamb. I am that final sacrifice. The bread, I give you my body. The cup, that body will be executed. Therefore, giving you what the old system could never. The final sacrifice that brings you into a right relationship with God once and for all. So if we come back now to Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus, in that little statement there, brings the fullness of the Old Testament prophecies to bear on himself. And he says, I'm that sacrifice that you need. And in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer tells us in verse 17, a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. We understand that. You want the will to be executed? The one who made the will has to die. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. So the writer says, you should know this, because under the old covenant in Exodus 24, when Moses brought you guys out of Egypt, how did God establish that old covenant? He did it with blood, the shedding of blood. And then in verse 21, this is very important. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. In other words, the writer says everything is covered in blood. That's what consecrates it. Even the non-human things, even the things used in worship needed to be cleansed. And how were they cleansed? Through the blood. And this is what the writer is saying. There is nothing you can do. There is no form of worship. There is no merit on your behalf. There is no object. There is absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself. Even the objects of worship did not save the people. You can give as much as you want to the church. You can attend church as much as you want. You can be the nicest, kindest person. You can say a million Hail Marys. Every act of humanity to save themselves, even the objects we use for worship, he says, need to be consecrated through the blood. As A.T. Robertson puts it, the blood of Christ alone causes all other forms of pardon to be removed. We must have a final perfect sacrifice if we have any hope of being saved. And that's why in verse 22, he says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You know, the main point here again is in verses 19 and 20, essentially he's saying, you can't save yourself. You need someone to die for you. And then in verse 21, he's saying, no religious act can save you either. Trying to be holy, trying to use the elements of religiosity. He says that can't save you either. All of it needs to be covered with the blood, even the religious acts. That tells me that if I go to church on Sunday morning, that does nothing for my relationship with God unless I have given my life to Christ and been saved by Jesus Christ. That's his point. Go to church all you want, exercise religion, pray, do all these quote unquote religious things. But remember, you need the blood in order to be saved. That's his point here. Not only is our works rendered useless, but also any religious works we do if we don't have Christ. It is all covered in blood. That's his point. So in verse 23, he says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Remember that the copies of the heavenly things, we spoke about that last time we were together. When we look at the temple and the tabernacle and how they were set up, that's actually reflective of what's in heaven. Again, if you read the book of Revelation, there is a temple in heaven right now. In the new heaven and new earth, there won't be any temple, John says, but right now there is one. And what we see in the tabernacle is a reflection of what's in heaven. And the writer says the copies of the things of heaven, that is the tabernacle, right? The earthly, they needed to be purified with the animals and the goats and all of that, with those rites. However, the heavenly things themselves need to be purified with better sacrifices than these. Now, this is important. You and I are not looking, hopefully, to get into the earthly Holy of Holies, where just a picture of God's presence is. We are trying to get to the Holy of Holies in heaven. We're trying to get to where God is permanently. We're trying to get to His kingdom and His throne room. And that's what the author is saying here, is that the earthly one had its purpose and needed to be sanctified with those earthly elements. But if you and I want to get to the ultimate one, the eternal one, the heavenly one, we need something far better. And that's why he says in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands. Christ didn't go into the earthly tabernacle because those are copies of the true things, but he went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is another reason why the writer says Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Because the new covenant doesn't just deal with our sin, but it deals with our sin in such a way that we now have access into the eternal promise. And the eternal inheritance and promise spoken of in verse 15 is not just, oh, we get to go behind that curtain now. It's no, we get to go into the very throne room and presence of Almighty God. And if you want an example of this, Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders, where are they? They're surrounding the throne of God. It worked. Christ actually brings the church into the very presence of God. So much so that the elders surround the throne room of God. They are in the very hot spot of God's presence. Talk about being in the Holy of Holies. Revelation shows us, yeah, it worked. And when John sees the future, he sees the church pictured by the elders surrounding the closest inner circle of where Christ, of where God is. So he says, that's what we're after. Not only is Christ better because he is the ultimate sacrifice, he's better because he takes us to the ultimate place of where God is. We're after heaven, not just behind the curtain. And then in verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. And we've already made this point several times. He is better not only because he gives us access to the very presence of God in heaven, but Christ is better because he died once, which means it is finished. It is done. That's why Jesus said it is finished on the cross. It's done. No more sacrifices needed. And just a small note, I forgot to mention this in verse 24. When it says Jesus now appears in the presence of God, the word presence in the Greek means face. Literally, he is face to face with God. And the point is, he mediates face to face with God on our behalf so that we can come face to face with him. There is a mediation that is so close, and he brings us into that intimacy. He paves the way for us to come into the immediate presence of Almighty God. And then verse 26, the writer continues to say, to build on this point that Christ has offered himself once, not repeatedly. And then he explains that in verse 26, for if he did have to offer himself repeatedly, he would have to do it since the foundation of the world. So in other words, if Christ's sacrifice isn't sufficient, he would have to be dying all the time. All the time. Just like the animals in the Old Testament. But the fact that he did it once demonstrates the supremacy of his sacrifice. He is both God and man. And how can a man take on the sins of millions and millions of people throughout all of history? Well, that's where the God part comes in. Only God can do that. And Christ, as both God and man, took upon his shoulders every sin that every saint has ever committed, and he paid for that on the cross. And notice he says, but as it is, the second half of verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That phrase, end of the ages, you know what that means? It means all of history climaxes, all of history finds its redemptive fulfillment in Christ. In Christ, in the cross. Now, the culmination of all of history is going to come through Christ in his second coming, but the redemption of all history finds itself in the cross. That is why in Revelation, if we go back there again, what is the song that we are going to be singing? We're going to be worshiping Christ, the Lamb who was slaughtered before the foundation of the world. It's all going to be focused on his atoning work. That's what makes him worthy to take the scroll from the Father in Revelation chapter 5. He gets to take possession of the world because he has atoned for it. And he is the one who makes it right, bringing us back to how God created the world to be in Genesis 1 as the second Adam. Now, as we come to a close in verses 27 and 28, the writer says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are awaiting for him. The writer closes by saying, Christ died once, just like you and I are going to die once. And when we die, we stand before God. If you're a believer, you will be judged by the Lord based off of what you did for him to be rewarded, not for your sins, because that has already been atoned for through Christ. If you're an unbeliever and you stand before the Lord, you will be judged according to your works. And in a similar way, he says, Christ died once, and when he comes back again in Revelation, he's coming back in what? Judgment. He's coming back in judgment, but not only judgment. If you read all of Revelation, he also comes back to do what? Redeem the saints fully and finally, to usher in the marriage supper of the Lamb, to come back on a white horse and to establish his millennial kingdom, to crush evil once and for all. So you see the parallel here. We die, we stand before God in judgment. Christ died, inaugurated the new covenant, mediates it, and will come back again, not only to redeem the saints, but also to judge those who are not in Christ. And that's why at the end of verse 28, he says he's going to come back not to deal with sin. He doesn't need to die again. And that has already been dealt with. But when he comes back again, he will come to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Our final redemption, the culmination of the new covenant and all the promised blessings for you and me will finally come about when Christ returns the second time. Right now, we are in the age of grace. Christ has died and he's calling sinners to himself. He's calling you tonight. If you're not in Christ, he's calling you to turn away from your sin, to find forgiveness in Christ, so that when he does return, you don't have to fear his judgment because you will be his child. That is why at the end of verse 28, we can eagerly await for him. Think about that. We can be excited that Jesus is coming back. I mean, if I wasn't saved, I would be terrified. That God, I'm going to stand before him? Who am I before God? Especially if he's holy and he judges us according to our sin, I'm in big trouble. Yet, when we understand everything Christ has done and the new covenant that is ours through him, the last verse makes sense. If we are found in him, we have nothing to worry about. And we can anticipate that coming. That is the power of Christ. That is the power of his work on our behalf. Redeems us, washes us, purifies our conscience, guarantees us the inheritance, and then allows us to anticipate and eagerly await his coming. So much so that we even pray for it "Come, Lord Jesus," as John did. That is the work of Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves through our religious works. We cannot save ourselves through our merit. It is only through the blood of the Lamb of God. When we come back together next time, we'll look at Hebrews chapter 10, and he will again press this point, but in a different way, of the once-for-all sacrifice through the Son of God. Will you join me in a word of prayer as we close? Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together tonight and just for the magnificent, magnificent study in the book of Hebrews of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, to see that you have been showing not just us, but the world through your word for millennia that we cannot save ourselves. You established a system in the Old Testament that demonstrated that very reality. You cannot save yourself. You need a better covenant. And that covenant is sealed through the blood of your Son. Our salvation hinges totally on the work of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much, as John 3:16 says, that you sent your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you tonight that we have seen why that is possible. We thank you for the work of your Son. We thank you for the forgiveness that is found in him. And we thank you that we have an inheritance, that there is blessings that have been promised us, our salvation, our forgiveness, the glorification of our bodies, eternal life, heaven, your spirit, forgiveness. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. This is our inheritance in Christ, and he died so that that will would be enacted. And he continues now to live to mediate that will. How awesome is your Son? How good and gracious are you towards us, Lord? We deserve none of this. Yet in your love, you offer it to all who will turn from their sin and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. May we meditate upon these marvelous, marvelous truths and exalt your Son for them. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all again for being here tonight. Just as a side note, one of the things that we are going to be looking at next year is I'm currently working with Sharon to see how we can do some different studies that maybe will help engage you, some workshops and things like that. So we're coming up with some ideas like that. Always going to be focused on God's word, but trying to think of different ways that we can minister to you. So just keep an ear out for that. We'll be sharing that information with you. But I just want to say thank you so much for being here and for your faithfulness. And I won't see you over Christmas, so Merry Christmas and 3 weeks in advance. And may it just be a wonderful time with your family. So thank you so much and have a good rest of the night. Drive home safe.